Let's turn in our Bibles this morning, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. It'll be really helpful this morning if you have an open Bible. And so let me recommend that if you're not accustomed to opening a Bible during the message, that you would get next to someone who has a Bible or reach under. There's some Bibles scattered through the auditorium underneath the chairs, and turn to Hebrews chapter 10. It'll be so helpful as we try to explain this text this morning, which is admittedly a difficult text. We're coming now to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, and we're going this morning to address verses 26 through 39. And this latter part, this last section in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, is a transitional thought. The author of Hebrews, who I believe to be none other than the Apostle Paul, the human author, used by the Holy Spirit of God, is making a transition now at the end of chapter 10 from the doctrinal argument that he's been making to the practical implications for the believers that he's addressing. But before he does so, beginning in chapter 11, and really he'll start into that admonishment at the end of chapter 10, and that's going to continue all the way through the end of the book. But before he does that, there's a very strong warning which is laid before these folks that are being addressed in this epistle. And I want to remind you that the audience, the original audience of Hebrews, were those who had been saved out of Judaism. We've said this repeatedly through this series, but it's very important to understand this. There were people who had been saved out of Judaism, so they had said that they were followers of Christ now. And it had cost them a great deal. He's going to talk about that, actually, what it cost them here at the end of chapter 10. But there were some of them that the author fears are seriously considering turning away from their proclaimed faith, their professed faith in Christ, and returning and going back to Judaism because things have gotten very difficult. That's actually the whole theme of the book. He's writing to say to them, don't give up your faith. Don't go back on your confidence. Keep believing in Christ. It's worth following after Christ. Just keep pressing on for Him. The book is addressing apostasy or turning away. And here in Hebrews chapter 10, at the end of the chapter, he deals very strongly with the issue of apostasy. And then he moves more to the topic which is at hand of those who are true believers. And he says to them, I want you to keep your confidence. Keep following after Christ. So there's a warning and there's an encouragement that is found here at the end of chapter 10. You can direct your attention to verse 26, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. And we'll pick up where we left off last Sunday morning, where the scripture says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Well, I like that verse. Amen. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. This morning, I'd like, with your permission, in the next few moments, and especially with the help of the Holy Spirit of God, to address this topic, keep your confidence. Keep your confidence. The section which we've just read is divided into three distinct thoughts, which we'll address in order. First of all, in the first couple of verses, verse 26 through 29, there is the crisis of willful sin. The author of Hebrews brings to our mind a terrible tragedy, and he warns us about this. He tells us about the danger of this kind of willful sin. So we're going to talk about what that is and what exactly he is addressing in these verses. Then in verses 30 and 31, he talks for a few moments about the character of the living God. He reminds us of who God is, what his nature is, what he is like. And that pertains to that issue about that willful sin. And then he ends the chapter with a cry to cling to faith. And he says to these believers and to us, those of us who are believers, keep on holding on, keep on keeping after Christ. So we're going to address it right in that order, just as it's laid out in the text. First of all, in verses 26 through 29, he talks about the crisis of willful sin. And he's just finished talking about the importance of being in the house of God, of being in the assembly, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, because we know that the day is approaching. And then in verse 26, he warns us, he says, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. What is this willful sin that he's talking about in verse 26? I believe that he has in mind something very specific, something that is very particular. He's not just talking about willful sin in the sense of any sort of sin that might be out there that we do knowing that we're disobeying God. But rather, he has in mind a very specific, particular willful sin. And that would be the outright rejection of Jesus Christ when a person knows the truth about who Jesus is. Bear in mind that he has spent the entire epistle now from chapter 1 to chapter 10 building a strong case. We would say a bulletproof case that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and he is the only way of salvation. And now he's saying in verse 26, if you are to turn away from Christ after you have said that you understand and you see the truth and now you're going to turn away, what is going to happen to you? And I want to take a few moments and address this crisis because we have many people who are in exactly this place today. A blatant rejection of Jesus Christ after you have understood the truth. What he has in mind in verses 26 through 29 is apostasy. It's someone who on the outside looks very much like a believer, who looks so much like a believer that they've been accepted into the group. They've been fellowshipping. They've been identified as one of those who is a believer. And now some of them are thinking about turning back. They're thinking about turning away from Christ and going back to the old life, going back to the law, somehow thinking, okay, back there, it'll be better back there. It'll be easier back there. And the apostle says, this cannot happen. Now, what he's referring to in verse 26, let me set your mind at ease, is not someone who was saved and then lost their salvation. That is not what he's describing. Although this passage is often used by people who do not believe in the security of the believer to defend their particular view. And I will say, this passage, the way that it is worded, is difficult to understand. There are some things that we read in here which make us think it sounds like someone who was saved and lost their salvation. But we also know from other clear passages of Scripture that that is not possible. Amen. So one rule of Bible interpretation which helps us is that we should not use passages which are a little bit unclear to interpret passages that are clear. We should use clear, plain statements of Scripture to interpret passages which are a little harder to understand. So we're going to let the clear passages of Scripture which speak about eternal security speak to this passage to help us understand that what is going on here is not the loss of salvation, but rather what is going on is what does happen. Sadly, this does happen, that there are people who make a profession of faith and who on the outside, from our ability to judge as human beings, look like genuine believers. And then for some reason, they walk away from all of that. What is going on? Well, we would say biblically that they never were saved to begin with, that they had a false profession of faith, and that's why they turned away. But what I want you to really focus on in this passage is the crisis that is taking place here. This is something for all of us to weigh out. Because he says, if you turn away from Christ, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Now, he's making a very specific argument. Because remember, he's addressing Hebrews who have left Judaism and gone to Christ, and now they're thinking about going back. And he says, wait a second. We've already established the fact in chapter 9 and the early part of chapter 10 that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, that those sacrifices are nothing more than a shadow. The law does not provide salvation. So if you leave Christ, who is the way of salvation, and you go back to Moses, there is no salvation. There's nothing left for you. Now, if we could put it this way for us, because many of us, most of us are not Hebrews. And if there are people who are in this audience this morning who are considering leaving, going away from Christ, going back to the world, the argument still stands. If you abandon Jesus Christ, the only sacrifice for sins, there is no other way of salvation. You are going back to certain condemnation. What is it that remains for a person who steps away from Christ? Someone who goes into apostasy, who says, I'm no longer following Jesus Christ. What is it that they have to look forward to? Well, in verse 27, there is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. I don't know about you, but that does not sound appealing. That does not sound like a good choice. To go from, well, I think it'll be easier if I could stop following Christ, so I'm going to turn away. And what are you turning to? Fiery indignation, certain judgment, the absolute disillusion of the enemies, of the adversaries. You're setting yourself against God. This is a very serious situation. To help us understand the seriousness of this, he says in verse 28, remember the law of Moses, that those who disregarded the law of Moses could be found guilty in the face of two or three witnesses. And if they were found guilty, they would die without mercy. The way of punishment under Moses' law, if someone was found guilty of one of those capital offenses, was generally stoning. And so they would, if there were two or three witnesses attesting to that fact, they would stone that person to death. And notice the phrase in that verse, without mercy. Moses' law did not offer mercy. There was no mercy. So he says this, look, if you think going back to Moses' law is a better deal, just remember what it's like under the law of Moses. There's no mercy there. If you're found guilty, the consequence is death. But now he amplifies the argument in the next verse, in verse 29. He says, if you think that is serious, then of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The crisis that he's addressing is the crisis of a person who steps away from Christ and says, I would rather have the punishment. And he says, how much sorer punishment do you think is reserved for someone who knows the truth about Christ and then blatantly, rebelliously, callously turns away from that truth he uses a phrase which is very descriptive when he says he is trodding underfoot the Son of God. Remember, the very same Son of God who is seated at the right hand of the Father in an exalted position, who is victorious, who is going to have his enemies as his footstool. This person is saying, I'm disregarding the sacrifice of Christ. I am going to step on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to trod him underfoot. And then he says he has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, just a common thing. He said the blood of Christ is not that significant. It's not that special. It's not that big of a deal that Jesus died. And so he's stepping away from certain salvation. And what is he saying? When a person does that, there is a great judgment reserved for them. Okay, now, the seriousness of this. Because many of you who are sitting here, and I thank the Lord for those of you who are saved, but for just a moment, I'm going to address those of you who are not yet saved. And many of you who are here have heard the gospel many times. You have understood who Jesus Christ is. Maybe you're even a young person who's grown up in our church, who's been here for a long time. You've heard the gospel over and over. You know the truth. You've been convicted by the Holy Spirit of God. Maybe you've even made some pretense to be a follower of Christ, but you know in your heart that you've not really settled that matter. You're not really a disciple of Christ. And maybe there are even some who are sitting here this morning who are thinking about, you know, when I get the chance, when I have the opportunity, I'm going to run for the door as fast as I can. I'm going to run for the world. I'm sick of this stuff about Christ. I'm sick of following the Lord. I'm sick of the Bible. I'm sick of my parents. I'm sick of all this stuff about God. I just want to go and have my life. You are in a very dangerous place. Very dangerous. Because, now praise God for His mercy, but you understand that the way that this passage is written, it makes you consider that there may be no opportunity for mercy.
That's right.
Now, again, I will hasten to say, praise God for those who have done exactly that, and yet God in His mercy has drawn them back. And some of you are here this morning and you say, that's my testimony. Praise, and you should say, praise God for His mercy.
Amen.
Because what, I mean, this passage is describing what you did. But don't say, well, there will always be mercy. There will always be a chance. Beware of this crisis. If you know the gospel and you know your responsibility to obey the gospel and you go away from the gospel and you choose something else, you are in a very dangerous place. I would go so far as to say the greatest judgment is not reserved for the people out in the world who do heinous things. The greatest judgment from God is reserved for those who know the truth and who refuse the truth and rebel against the truth and go off after their own way. And so this is a final plea that is laid before the hearers who are observing as this book is being read. And there, some of them evidently are thinking about turning away. And he's saying to them, this is so dangerous. You need to be so cautious. This is a great crisis. Don't trod underfoot the Son of God. Don't count the blood of Jesus Christ as an unholy thing. He is the only way of salvation. I'm telling you, if you walk away from Christ, there is no other hope for you. None. This world has nothing to offer for you. You say, oh, but it looks so fun. It looks so great. I'm going to go. Yeah. For a period of time, for a short window of opportunity. But listen to me, the time is coming when you're going to step out into eternity and you're going to stand before God, as Hebrews chapter 9 declared to us, that day is coming and you better prepare yourself. You better come to Jesus. He's the only way of salvation. He died for you. He was buried. He rose again so that you could have life. Don't think that you will find life in any other person or any other place.
Right.
So there's a crisis. And he's leaving that admonishment. Now, in reference to that crisis and in reference to the judgment, which some people just have a hard time with, they say, that doesn't sound fair to me. That doesn't sound like, I thought that God was a God of love. I thought that God would overlook sin. I thought He was merciful. He is a merciful God.
Amen.
But there is another aspect to his mercy, which is perfectly blended with his character of mercy and love, and that is his justice. And so he brings to our mind in verses 30 and 31 the character of the living God. And he says it this way so that we understand, we know him. You know, there are people who deny this about God, but deep down inside, they know this is true about God. Because I believe God has written this on their heart, on their conscience, the significant truth that they are accountable to God. He says this, we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now, in verse 30, the author is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's a significant portion because it's the song of Moses that he sang after the second giving of the law to the new generation. And Moses was talking in that song. He was exalting the name of God. And in that song, he makes this statement and attributes it to God that God is a God of vengeance. You say, what does that mean? That God is a God of vengeance, that vengeance belongs to God. Well, this is an aspect of Jehovah's character that we typically don't consider. But there is holiness with God. God loathes sin in a righteous way, and he will take vengeance on those who rebel against his holy law. And when he takes vengeance, it will be done in a holy way. By the way, who is it who has rebelled against his holy law? Well, that would be me. I think probably you. We all are deserving of this vengeance. Our default position sets us against God as enemies of God. And he reminds us that God is going to take vengeance. He says the Lord shall judge his people. And then these fearful words in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, this is not something to joke about. I hear people, and usually it's done in ignorance, but I hear people joking and laughing about the judgment of God. I'm telling you, there is nothing funny about this. When someone steps out into eternity and they are not prepared to stand before God, Jesus is not their Lord and Savior. That is a fearful, awful thing. If I could today, I would try to conjure words and emotional images that would help you to understand how serious this is. But everything that I would say would fall short of convincing you apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And so what I want to say is just what the Bible says. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And may the Holy Spirit take that truth and drive that home in your heart. So my prayer is that if you're here and you're not saved, that you will not be able to get that thought out of your mind, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you are going to fall into the hands of the living God one of these days. Your time is limited. You're going to be face to face with that God who you are mocking in your heart, who you feel you will not have to give an answer to. One day you're going to stand face to face with him and you will give an answer. And I'm telling you, if you're not prepared, it will be an awful, awful, awful time for you. It's a fearful thing. So he's reminding us to turn away from Christ is to turn away from the only hope that is offered. To turn away from the truth of God is to turn away from the only stability that you could have. In essence, he's saying to these folks, why would you apostatize? Why would you go back to where you were? Don't you see how empty that was? Don't you see the hope that is in Christ? Now, in verse 32, he switches gears. And this is reminiscent of what he said in chapter 6 when he was addressing a very similar subject. And he switched gears there in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 6. And he said, but beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So here's what the apostle is saying in verse 9 of chapter 6. And here as he's switching the subject, though it is a reality that there are some in the midst, and there are always some in the midst, and I actually could say with almost absolute certainty today that here in this congregation there are people who profess Christ who are not genuinely saved and who will one day turn away from the truth. I don't say that with any joy or excitement. I wish that it wasn't the case. I've been around long enough and I've read enough of the Bible to know that that is the case. But the other side of that truth is that the majority that he's addressing, and I believe the majority that I'm addressing today, are not like that. The majority are genuine believers. The majority have experienced biblical salvation. The majority have been transformed by the grace of God. But you understand that when you became a follower of Christ, that was not God writing you a check that said, from here on out, free and happy days. Everything goes easy. No, there's some difficulty. So now, as he switches gears in verse 32, he's saying to them, okay, most of you, I don't think you're going to turn away. And I'm saying to you, cling to your faith. Your faith is worth hanging on to. So now, you know, we've addressed the issue of this crisis and the danger of standing before God unprepared. But now I want to address the rest of us who are here today. And many of you would say, Pastor, I'm not perfect, but I know that I'm saved. I know that my confidence is in Christ. I know that he's changed me. I know that my faith is in his finished sacrifice. That's what I'm clinging to. That's what I'm holding to. So now from here to the rest of the end of the chapter and really the rest of the book, the address is going to be this. Hang on. Hang on. Hold on to Christ because he's all you got. Amen. Don't let go of him. Amen. Cling to your faith. Amen. So now let's go through the passage and let's see how he says this. In verse 32, he wants them to remember some things. He says, call to remembrance the former days. What are these former days? Well, in which after ye were illuminated. What do you mean you were illuminated? When the Holy Spirit of God showed you your sin and showed you who Christ was and you came to repentance, you remember when you were illuminated? You remember when the truth came to your mind? You understood your responsibility to the gospel. You knew that you needed to be saved. You experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. You knew that you needed to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. Do you remember when you were illuminated? Do you remember when you were born again by the Spirit of God? So he's taking them down memory lane. He says, remember what happened. And after you were illuminated, what happened? Oh, there was great joy and excitement and happiness. No. Ye endured a great fight of affliction. He said, do you remember after you got saved how hard it was? Do you remember how difficult it was that some of your family wouldn't talk to you anymore? That all of a sudden the people that you thought were your friends didn't want anything to do with you? That all of your associations passed away, that in the case of many of these people, you lost your source of income, your business was shut down, you were shunned in town because you were one of those people who's a follower of Christ. Do you remember that great fight of affliction? Verse 33 is reminding them about that great fight of affliction, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock. You say, what is a gazing stock? That's a cool word, isn't it? A gazing stock means to expose someone as a spectacle. I won't do it this morning, but it would be like if I brought someone up here on the platform and then I instructed everyone in the audience to laugh at them. And then I proceeded to make fun of them and mock the way they're dressed and the way they look and the way their body is and all kinds of different things. And then you were instructed to go, ah, ha, ha, ha. Oh, what a fool. What an idiot. Oh. That's what it means. Now, if we did that, I hope that you would be incensed and angry that we would treat someone that way. That's not a proper way to treat someone. But you know what he's saying is because you were illuminated, because you found the truth, because you became followers of Jesus Christ, you were the gazing stock. You were made fun of. You were mocked. People were pointing at you and making fun of you and calling you names and taking everything away from you. He says, not only were you made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, but also partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. In other words, all of your friends all of a sudden become the people who are also gazing stocks.
Amen.
Now, not only are you a weirdo, but you're accompanying with weirdos.
Amen.
And everybody around you that used to matter to you in your life is saying, what is wrong with you? Like, you, all of a sudden you got weird and you went and found weird people. And now all of you are weird together. This doesn't make any sense. What is going on in your life? This is exactly what was happening to these believers. He said, all of a sudden, you've lost everything. He's talking about the companions that they had. And one of those companions was he himself, the apostle. Because he says in verse 34, ye had compassion of me in my bonds. So evidently, the apostle knew these people personally that he was writing to. And they knew him at a time in his life when he was imprisoned for the preaching of the gospel. And he said, you had compassion on me. You saw my need and you came to me at that time and you met my need, even though doing so was going to cost you and was going to cause people to mock you even more than you were already being mocked. Do you see the case that he's building here? He says, don't you remember what happened in your life? And on top of that, verse 34, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. The spoiling of your goods means they were taking the things that were valuable to you. Could you imagine when you trusted Christ, if all of a sudden everybody in your neighborhood just started walking through the house and taking whatever they want? I'll take this. I'll take that. I'll take this thing over here. I'll just help myself to this. That's the idea of what was going on. They had lost everything. Most of us in this room have no idea what this means. This is not what it has cost us to follow Christ, but these people that are being addressed, this is what it cost them to follow Christ. Now, the reason that they were willing to do that, to endure the spoiling of their goods, is because he said, you know in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. That phrase, we really could park and preach a message on that. The better and enduring substance of heaven.
Amen.
What God has stored up for us. But we'll suffice it to say, because we want to get the bigger picture this morning, that the reason that these believers were willing to lose some things in this life is because they had a promise of some things that they were gaining in the next. And so really they had this perspective that the next life is more important than this life. That living for God is more important than living for the flesh. That the gospel is true riches. That was the perspective that they had. And he's reminding them. He says, call this to remembrance. Don't you remember how it was? Don't you remember what you did? Don't you remember what it cost you? Don't you remember what you paid? Don't you remember how you were treated? Don't you remember all of these kind of things? Don't you remember your identification with me? Don't you remember that? And now he comes in verse 35 and he says to them so strongly, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Could you imagine? He says, how? I know it might be tempting to think right now that if you just turned away from Christ, it would be easier. But you've already endured so much. Why would you take this that is the most important, significant, foundational thing that you have and cast it away? But he doesn't even ask them the question. He just says to them, don't throw it away. Don't throw away your faith. Could I say to you, on the authority of Scripture this morning, no matter how hard it gets,
yeah,
don't throw away your faith.
Yeah. Amen.
Brethren, we have no idea how hard it's going to get.
That's true.
We have no idea what is in the future. And there's a lot of people who say, oh, Pastor, come on. But we have no idea, do we? And actually, there's a lot of things that are going on in the world right now which make us think that there are powerful things, forces in control in this world that are doing everything they can to try to silence Christians, to silence true followers of Christ. Now, it's my prayer, my hope that we'll have peace and the ability to continue freely worshiping, proclaiming the name of Christ. I hope that all of that is true. But we would be really ignorant of Scripture and ignoring a lot of the truth of God if we said, hey, listen, as long as you're serving God, everything will be easy. That's completely anti what the Bible says. So when things get tough, this is when we start to question, is my faith misplaced? Where is God? I'm praying to Him and He's not taking this away. He's not changing the circumstances. You know that God's not obligated to change your circumstances. But we struggle. We have this inner turmoil sometimes. Okay, I just want God to do this, and that way I'll know that He's real. But the apostle says, no, don't cast away your confidence, because your confidence has a great recompense of reward. There is a payday coming for you. If you are a genuine believer, if you are a follower of Christ, there is a time coming when God is going to reward you. And He says in verse 36, ye have need of patience. That word patience is very important. The word patience means cheerful and hopeful endurance. It's waiting in the face of provocation and trial. So He says to them, I know you're in a time of difficulty. I know it's hard. And I would add, I would go so far as to say that you and I, in the situation in which we live, really have no comprehension of how hard it was for them. We may understand this in the future, but right now we don't have a good comprehension of this. We can imagine it, but we've not experienced it, most of us. But He says to them, okay, it's going to get hard. It is hard right now, but don't cast it away. If you just have patience, after you have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Okay, so one thing that we find about the promises of God is that most of them pertain to the future. And a lot of times what people are looking for is for God to do something for them right now. I need God to give me this right now. I need God to give me $1 million, then I'll know that He's real. Well, first of all, no, you don't. And second of all, if He did give you $1 million, you still wouldn't believe that He was real. That's just how signs and miracles work. But understand, people want something from God right now. But what God says is, you need to wait. You need to be patient. It's a little while. Now, the word or the phrase little while is something that people struggle with, because from our perspective, it doesn't seem like a little while. We say it's been 2,000 years since Jesus died. That's a long time. 2,000 years, by my estimation, is a long time. But then we're reminded by the apostle in the book of 2 Peter that 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years in God's timeline. To him, it's not saying that we should, you know, use that comparison scale anywhere in the Bible. What it's making the statement that to God, time is irrelevant. Amen. God is eternal. He exists outside of time. So when He says a little while, He's not saying what's a little while to you and me. He's saying what's a little while to Him. Mm-hmm. To Him, the eternal God who exists always, has no beginning, no end. See, to Him, a little while could be what to us seems like a long time. And isn't it true that when you're in the midst of a trial, it seems like a long while? It could just be 5 minutes and you feel like, I've got to get out of this trial right now. This trial needs to end. I can't hang on any longer. And here's what the apostle is saying. He's saying, hang on. Don't cast away your confidence. Be patient. Cling to the Lord. There's a promise that has been given. In verse 37, he says, for yet a little while, and He that shall come and will not tarry. Who is that? That's Jesus. That's Jesus, the one who we've put our confidence in. He shall come. That means it is definite. It is sure. You can be absolutely confident. You can take it to the bank. He shall come. And guess what? The day is coming when He will come.
Amen.
The day is coming. He's promised that He will. He will keep that promise. And He shall not tarry. What does that mean? That means He's not late.
Amen.
He's not late at all. Now, again, many times in our times of trial, we feel like God is late. We say, but God, I've been praying so diligently about this and You haven't given an answer. God, I've been asking you, and I've been waiting for months, years. I've been waiting so long, and you still haven't done this. Well, hold on a little longer, a little while, just a small season, and you can be sure that God is not tarrying. God is never late. He is always on time. But God rarely works on your timetable or my timetable. And oftentimes, when we are going through severe trial or difficulty in our life, it's a struggle for us just to hold on to our faith. He reminds us in verse 38, a quote from the book of Habakkuk, which is repeated in the book of Romans and again here in the book of Hebrews. Now the just shall live by faith. You see, faith is the currency in God's economy. Faith, we'll find out in chapter 11, is substance. Faith is reality. The world does not see it as substance and evidence and reality. They see it as hope so, whimsical thinking. Right. Oh, well, that's just what you're hoping works out. No, that's what I know is true. In the face of what looks like concrete evidence to the contrary in this world, I know this is true. I know the promise of God is true. I know that the Bible is true. I know that Jesus died for my sins. I know that salvation is in Him alone. These are things that are non-negotiable. If I'm going to be a person of faith, I cannot give these things up. The just shall live by faith. And then he says this, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. That's that idea of someone who is exposed to the truth. And that phrase, to draw back, means they pull away and they go a different direction. It's a very serious thing. He's addressing the crisis that he brought to our attention earlier, that crisis of people who apostatize, who appear to have been believers, and then they leave. And you say, what happened to them? What was going on? What is happening? He says, my soul shall have no pleasure in them. In other words, there's no hope of mercy. There's not a hope of restoration. Now, again, praise God for when He works in mercy and restoration. But a lot of times when you see someone step away like that, I don't want to oversell this, but it's very serious in this passage. Like, that's the end. No more. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. There comes a place where God says, I'm done. I'm not convicting anymore. I'm not challenging anymore. You go and you have your sin and you have your life. I'll see you on judgment day. I don't know if I can tell you how serious that is for someone to walk away from the mercy of God. And for God to say, my soul has no pleasure in them because they've refused my truth. But now, we don't want to get hung up in the crisis back there because we're on the encouraging part, right? And that's how he ends verse 39. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We are not of them. We are not of the congregation that says, I'm turning away. We're of the congregation that says, my face is set. My direction is established by the grace of God. I'm going to keep believing what I believe. I'm going to keep preaching what I preach. I'm going to keep following that which I have followed after. I'm not going to draw back. I'm not going to step away. I'm going to keep on going for God. I'm going to keep on pressing on, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how much I might question in myself whether I'm doing the right thing. My direction is set. I'm not drawing back. I'm going with faith. I believe. I'm going to continue following after the Lord. Amen. It's interesting because the word believe, of them that believe to the saving of the soul, the word believe is the very same word as the word faith in verse 1 of chapter 11. It's the verbal form of it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What he's saying in verse 39 is, we are the people of faith. That's us. We are the people of faith. You know what that means? Chapter 11, you're familiar with chapter 11. If you're not, you will be soon. the hall of faith, the people who followed after the promise of God. Here's what he's saying in verse 39. We are those people. We've heard about those people, but we are those people. That's us. Today, 2021, we are those people. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are those who believe to the saving of the soul. This is what, as a pastor, this is what I believe about so many of you. That's who you are. Praise God for it. And here's the admonishment of the apostle, the admonishment of the Holy Spirit of God through the written word of God. Keep your faith. Don't cast it away. Keep your confidence. No matter how hard it gets, don't forget who you have believed and what you have believed, because the end is in sight and the reward is worth pressing forward for. Keep your confidence.